Good morning. Happy Cinco de Mayo. If you are a parent that needs encouragement with your little kids, trying to raise them in this faith, Cinco de Mayo is strangely a reminder and an encouragement to me in me struggling through that very season of life myself. A couple of years ago, right around Cinco de Mayo, we were looking for a movie to watch, and we were on the Disney app looking for an old Disney movie, and all their Star Wars stuff came up, and on the top it said, "May the 4th be with you." And Melissa turns to Asher and goes, "Asher, may the 4th be with you." And without skipping a beat, he goes, "And also with you." Signs of life. So I say that because struggling parents somewhere underneath that pile of crayons and torn paper and amidst all those temper tantrums, this place is contagious. They are hearing you and they are hearing us together. This morning, our passage contains some of your favorite Bible verses. Verses like, "Be subject to every human institution, honor everyone, honor the emperor. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, even unjust ones. And Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example." I know those verses are scattered throughout your home in various places, encouraging you on coffee mugs and picture frames, reminding you of what the gospel says on slavery, injustice, suffering, and earthly powers. You know, this is a passage where you can particularly feel the distance between Peter's world and our modern world. Peter's speaking the gospel into a particular time and place. But that time and place is no longer true for us. But the gospel still is. And so we have to work hard to understand what he's saying to them so that we can understand what it means for us these 2,000 years later. And so this morning we're going to take this difficult passage, and essentially you can think of it in three sections. Peter's going to teach us how the church engages the state, how the church engages injustice, and how the church engages the way of Jesus Christ. So we're keeping it pretty light today. Now, to understand what Peter is saying, we have to see it in light of everything that we've covered the last 3 weeks. Don't start over in your mind. You have to see everything that he says today as a continuation of everything that he has already developed so far in these first 3 weeks that we've looked at his letter. And at the heart of Peter's gospel worldview is that we live in exile. We live in exile in this world. After the fall, mankind lost all of the power, dominion, authority, purpose, and satisfaction that we were made to possess. And we were kicked out of the very place that we were made to dwell, in the presence of the living God. Mankind was sent into the exile of this world, but they still longed for all of the power and dominion and satisfaction for which they were created. But we were sent out into a world where we would never find it. And yet sin would convince us that we still could. We live in exile. And exile is a hopeless place. But then Peter says that you, Christian, he slams the two great realities of your life together in two words. He says, you, Christian, are an elect exile. You have been chosen by the Father, redeemed by the Son, raised by the Spirit, and we look forward in hope to the full revelation of Jesus Christ when we will sit down to rule and reign with him over the cosmos where we truly belong. He says, that's our hope, and that's why we are a people of hope, and we invite the world into that hope. But he says, therefore, we must be holy and set apart from the world and no longer live according to the patterns and behaviors and pursuits of this world. Because exile is also a dangerous place. In exile, there are two great building projects. The powers of this world are building something to try and reclaim all of that power and dominion that they crave within them. But God is also building something in exile on the very thing that the world rejects, upon Jesus Christ. And upon Christ, our cornerstone, God is building a priesthood, a community of redemption, a holy nation for the life of the world. But this priesthood will face rejection and injustice, just like the cornerstone upon which their life is built. So Peter's brought us to a place where a question has to be addressed. How does this priesthood live in exile and engage the surrounding world? If we aren't to seek earthly power that's ultimately built on the rejection of Christ, then how can we be present in this world for the sake of Christ? Or more simply put, how can we participate in what God is building in the exile of this world when the world rejects it? So he starts by talking about the church in this state. What should be the church's relationship with earthly powers? Now, there's so much to be said on this topic and far more than I can say in a single sermon. But to narrow it down, Peter challenges us to consider earthly powers over and against God's purposes. He's just taking what we talked about last week and drilling it down. Instead of talking about it at a 60,000-foot level, he's talking about the daily life level. And so in verse 13, notice he does not say, be subject to every human institution. He says, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be the emperor or governors. You may hear that word, that command, be subject, and you have to recognize Peter is not talking about being passive. He's talking about being present with purpose. So if I paraphrase it, he's saying, be subject to earthly authority in light of who God is and what God is doing. There's a few things to point out here. One, this is just really practical wisdom. And it echoes what Paul says elsewhere. Don't go looking for a fight. Seek to live peaceably with all as best as you are able. Don't draw unnecessary attention on yourself and make life harder than it needs to be. Peter and Paul both say that there is nothing wrong with the opportunity and gift to live a quiet life so that we can worship together, to gather and do good, to get married, to have babies, grow families, serve the community, and be a Christian presence in our time and place. Those are sacred things in and of themselves and need to be protected from foolhardy postures towards the world. But secondly, earthly power is not without its usefulness. Believing in Christ does not make us anarchists. Peter says in verse 14 that governors are sent to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. In the New Testament, the general approach to earthly powers is that they at least serve the purpose of keeping society from descending into chaos and anarchy. And they preserve a measure of order by largely providing the authority to punish murder and theft and all kinds of evil. So yes, the earthly powers may hunger for authority and abuse it, But even with corrupt desires, they can't maintain power if there are no laws that prohibit chaos and restrain sin in some measure. But thirdly is the deeper theological view, and the part that's really harder, much harder for us. Be subjected to earthly powers for the Lord's sake. Why? Because the Lord put them in power. There is no power granted on this earth that is not from above. Jesus said that very thing before Pilate. Nebuchadnezzar says that God removes kings and sets up kings and does whatever he pleases on the earth. And if you think that any power is in power in this world apart from him, you have a small God. He does what he wants, when he wants, how he wants, upon the earth. And in the backdrop of 1 Peter, the whole letter is Isaiah 40, which is a prophecy to exiles living in Babylon about the sheer magnitude and scope of God's sovereignty over the nations. That the nations are like dust on the pan of a scale before him. He moves them like pawns on a chessboard to accomplish his purposes. And the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. So being subject for the Lord's sake is a recognition of his sovereignty. God is not waiting around hoping somebody is going to remove bad leaders and empires so that they stop throwing a wrench in his plans. God is not waiting around, rubbing his hands together, hoping for a good voter turnout in November. So subjection is also about acknowledging his sovereignty, not just over salvation, but over all creation, and trusting that no leader is outside his purpose, and each will accomplish their role, whether for evil or for good, in light of God building his church in this world. Peter is inviting you to take a higher view. God deals in millennia, not moments. Think of Chairman Mao Zedong for a second and the horrors of the Cultural Revolution in China. Suffering and injustice on a cataclysmic scale. And in the moment, of course, God, what is going on? God, how could you allow such evil to have such power in this world? That is a good and right and true prayer. But now with 60 years of distance and perspective, we know that under Mao, the church exploded. So why would God allow such evil rule? And all of the suffering that it caused? Well, I do not know all of the reasons, but I do know that under such rule, what happens? People feel hopeless. People feel utter despair, and they are ready for a priesthood of hope to enter into the suffering of their exile with them. And arguably, by simple sheer data and numbers, it's now probably the most Christian nation in the world. But being subject to the earthly powers for the Lord's sake is also about being committed to the Lord's purposes in your time, in your place, and in your context. Have you noticed that Jesus actually connects authority and his mission together in the Great Commission? Because what does he say? What does he say? He says, all authority in heaven and on earth, that's all of it, has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. He does not say, go and wait until more favorable conditions in a more sympathetic government. Nor does he send out revolutionaries. He sends out disciple makers. He says, go, knowing who has all the power. So being subject to the earthly powers is not about a quiet pacifism, but about an active participation in the mission and purposes of God. All the while knowing that Christ rules and reigns over the earthly powers, and his kingdom undermines the earthly powers. Now, all of this doesn't mean that we submit to earthly institutions and powers in all things. Not at all. There are times for resistance and civil disobedience, and Peter gives us the very basis for it. It's when the state uses its power to try and thwart obedience to the Lord and our ability to live for his sake. Even Peter wasn't subject in all things. If you look at Acts 4, Peter and John were arrested and told to no longer speak about Jesus. And what does Peter say? He says, whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than God, you be the judge. You decide. But we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. Peter is able to engage in a way that's both confident of the Lord's power over earthly powers and confident of the Lord's purposes to which he himself has been called. So Peter's inviting us to see the church's relationship with the state in light of who God is and what God is doing. That earthly powers, good or bad, cannot and do not thwart what God is building in this world. And that our subjection to the powers is only for the sake of being committed to the Lord's purposes and his reputation upon this earth. So then in verse 15, Peter says, for this is the will of God. You hear people ask all the time, what is the will of God? There are so many places in the New Testament that literally tells you, this is the will of God. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. That by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of people that do not know the Lord or the Lord's ways. Subjection is so that we might have the opportunity to do good and display Christ as the body of Christ to the surrounding world. This isn't about directly overthrowing evil earthly powers. It's about doing good in the midst of them and advancing the cause and the reputation of Christ in this world. And when Peter says to do good, he's drawing from the book of Jeremiah, which was also written to exiles. We read it earlier, where God tells the exiles to seek the good, to seek the welfare of the city where he was sending them, where he was sending them, so that they, as the people of God, might flourish. It's nothing more than God telling them to trust him, and part of that trust in his power is to be a blessing to the world around them. But that exile was just the opening act. And it points forward to our exile in Jesus Christ. Where now, through Jesus, we know and we see and we understand that every Christian in every time and in every place is in exile. And so Peter says, do good so that you may silence those ignorant of God and his ways by revealing to them what he is like. And to trust that you, just like ancient Israel in Babylon, it's God who put you there. So that the good that they see will silence their accusation and their slander. And so Peter says, live as people who are free. Free to do good. Why? Because you are a slave of God. That's what redemption means. It doesn't mean that you're free. It just means you have a new master. He says, you are a slave of God. And he calls us to bear witness to the Lord for the Lord's sake. And hearing all of this, it's easy to imagine that Peter's audience at this point, and maybe you yourself, have some objections. There's a party that says, sure, Peter, we can do good, but what happens when the world rejects us and reviles us and persecutes us? Well, Peter introduces the call to do good and to bear witness. But to answer that question, he goes deeper, and he talks about doing good as a weapon. In verse 18, he addresses slaves. It says servants, but the word is slaves. You need to understand the full force of who these people are. They're slaves. He exhorts them to be subject to their masters with all respect, both good masters and unjust ones. Now, a couple of things need to be said for context. The first is that being a slave in the ancient Roman Empire looked radically different than what we think of slavery now in modern America, because our conception of slavery is naturally shaped by chattel slavery in our national history. But they were radically different. And making that distinction is in no way a defense of either form. We have to understand it. We have to understand those distinctions to understand what Peter is saying. Because Roman slavery was the basis of their entire economy. And it involved a much larger percentage of their overall population. And some estimates say that up to 40% of the Roman population was a slave of some sort. And the role of slaves in Rome varied from all sorts of different positions, from white-collar positions to low-wage labor positions. Slaves could actually earn their freedom. Slaves could own other slaves. And many became slaves to actually better their life so that they could achieve Roman citizenship. So, Roman slavery was a very complex system. And I point this out because it's worth noting that Peter even addresses slaves at all. Because if you look at Greek and Roman philosophy and those who spoke into culture and shaped it, they never speak to slaves whatsoever. But Peter does. So why does he do that? Well, one, it's probably because most of the people in the churches that he was writing to were slaves. He knows exactly who he's writing to. Over the next 2 weeks, this week and next week, Peter's going to talk to slaves, he's going to talk to women, and then wives, and then he barely talks to husbands. Now, on the surface, you could be like, well, that just seems like men get off really easy. It just seems like it's a little bit chauvinistic. It's a little bit insensitive. No. The reason is the same reason when we go to India. Do you know who we're talking to? Slaves and women. Most of the churches, there's not a husband in the room. He knows exactly who he's talking to. Because when the church grows and enters into a place where it has never been, who are the first people to be converted? Slaves and women. Whenever Jesus goes to Mary, the first one who goes and proclaims that Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead, it's not just a historical event. It's the very blueprint for how the news of his resurrection is going to go out into this world, how it bleeds into a culture and a place. Where does it start? It starts at the bottom and it goes up. This kingdom goes from a manger to magnificence. It is not top down. So that's why he starts with slaves first. But secondly, what he says humanizes them. In a really subtle but very powerful way that's lost to us, but not to them. Because in their world, while slaves occupied many different roles in society, they were people that suffered injustice and unfair treatment. Aristotle said that no injustice could be done to a slave. He said no injustice could be done to a slave because they weren't fully human. And therefore, they were incapable of moral agency themselves, and no behavior done to them could be immoral. This is how slaves were viewed in Roman society. And so by the very fact that Peter is saying, slaves, yes, you are treated unjustly. You experience injustice. I see you. I see your suffering. And by simply calling it injustice, he is making radical statements about their value, their worth, and their humanity in the sight of God. So while we want Peter to call slavery evil and call for the institution to end, Peter is not a revolutionary. Peter is a pastor. And this is a pastoral letter. And part of the reason we have to understand the distinctions of slavery is because if the entire Roman economy is built on slavery, then any uprising or slave revolt would have been immediately crushed without mercy, and they were all the time. And he knows he would be sending them on a mission that would get them killed, destroy families, empty churches, and remove Christian presence that bears witness while inviting even stricter laws from the Roman Empire upon Christianity. This is a pastoral letter, and so Peter is entering into their situation. He's entering into their suffering. He knows the mistreatment they experience and the injustice that they endure, and that is a hard life. Injustice and unfair treatment and abuse of power makes us want to rise up and take vengeance, to grab a sword. Violence feels so justified. But notice what Peter says. He doesn't call them to pick up a sword. He calls them to suffer. He says, "For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God." Does that not go against every impulse that we have? So imagine what it was like for them to hear it. But Peter's confronting them and us with the power and purposes of God amidst all of the pain that they experience. He's not teaching us how to conquer our enemies. He's teaching us how to convert them. Peter is not unaware that calling the church to be subject to the earthly powers for the Lord's sake and doing good will still result in rejection and mistreatment. This, after all, is Peter. He knows that the systems of this world reject Christ. But if every time you're wronged and unfairly treated, you respond with vengeance and you repay evil for evil, then you are just a slave of the world in all of its ways. Instead, he wants them to see doing good as a weapon, to not just suffer mindlessly and passively and say, "Well, this is just my lot in life." No, he says to suffer unjustly while being mindful of God. It's enduring suffering while being mindful of God's purposes, but also knowing how God's purposes are accomplished, and it is not through power and force. He calls them to do good in the face of injustice, to not respond to the ways of the world by following the ways of the world, but to remember what God is building in this world and how it is built, and that they are slaves of God, and slaves build the house of their master. This is why after these just audacious statements, Peter reminds them of who their master is. He reminds them of their cornerstone upon which their life is built. He points them to the one who entered into the exile of this world and did good when faced with evil. He points them to the one who rejected the opportunity for earthly power every single time. And instead, he did good. And he bore witness to the heart and the mercy of God through it. And it was a contrast over and against the greed and the gluttony of the empire and the Jewish elite. He used good as a weapon to overcome the power of sin through the healing the blind, the lame, the sick, by feeding the hungry, mending the brokenhearted. And still, when he did good, he was reviled, but he did not revile in return. When he did good, he suffered, but he did not threaten in return. He did good in the face of injustice, and he entrusted himself to the one who judges justly, knowing that his heavenly Father sees all of it, and he keeps a ledger. He keeps a ledger of every wrong done, every evil committed, every thought and intention of the heart, and he will bring justice in full. So Jesus was free. He was free to journey to the cross and to bear our sins on the tree so that by his wounds, by the wounds of his suffering, we might be healed and live. And he endured it all for your sake. Peter is pointing these suffering slaves to the suffering servant God and saying, don't you remember what conquered you? Don't you remember what redeemed you and rescued you out of the kingdom of darkness and brought you into the glorious kingdom of light? Don't you remember what moved you and disarmed you and melted your defenses and softened your heart of stone? It was the suffering and the sweetness of your Savior for your sake. Then Peter says, now go and do likewise. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He's reminding them of Christ and the goodness he displayed in his suffering and calling them to Christ-like goodness in their suffering. He's asking them to be mindful of God in their suffering and to do good, because that gospel good is a weapon against evil and injustice. Because when Peter says in verse 20, but if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. That phrasing is hard to translate because Peter's just doing theology on the spot. But he's saying when you do good in the face of injustice and you suffer, you are shaping your life upon Christ, your cornerstone. And you become a conduit of his grace to the world. To your goodness, to those who would treat you unjustly, you are telling the world that God still loves the world and God still gives his only begotten Son. When you share in the sufferings of Christ by doing good in the face of injustice, that is weaponized grace that God uses to build his church, and you become a slave of God building the house of your master. He's giving you the very blueprint for being a people that display the power of the cross, that melts the heart of murderers, humbles the pride of the self-righteous, turns sinners into saints, conquers the power of evil, and awakens the dead. And there's not an army on this earth that could lay claim to such power. But you can. So this is a hard teaching. But doesn't it just remind you of how radical our faith really is that we so often forget? And what it really means to follow Jesus. You know, we love that Jesus gives us eternal life. But what we don't love is the lifestyle that he calls us. And if I just think that the gospel is just that Jesus gives me eternal life, then for the most part, I'll just think I can pretty much live my life in the way that I want and just set my own priorities. But do you know the danger of that? The danger of that is that you may not really know Jesus at all, because you believe in a version of him that requires nothing of you. And that is a version of Jesus that does not exist. Peter says, Christian, you are a slave of God. That's why you're free. You are a slave of God whose life is patterned after Christ our Lord. It really is carrying a cross, and it requires so much of you has to die. We are all slaves in exile. And even Peter had to learn the difficulty of this teaching. And I think this whole passage is him inviting us on the same journey that he had to take himself, where Christ became the cornerstone of his life. Because we saw him in the Gospels telling Jesus he'll never allow him to die, and Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. He asked about when they can rise up and go to war and kill them all. He's always ready for a fight. And in Gethsemane, he grabbed a sword and he was ready for blood. But then he watched up close as Jesus silently went to the cross and he saw the goodness of his suffering Savior. And he beheld the power that truly conquers evil and robs the kingdom of darkness. And it changed his vengeful, foolish, power-hungry heart. And he became a slave in exile. And he learned what it means to build the house of his master. Pastor Yang Wong's son grew up in Korea when it was occupied by Japan before World War II. And it was a difficult time to be a Christian living under the Japanese emperor. When he grew up, he became a Presbyterian pastor and he started a church for lepers. And at the time, the Japanese emperor was viewed as a god. And every citizen under Japanese rule was expected to pay homage to him throughout the year. And Pastor Sun was in a denomination that allowed their members to participate in paying homage as a form of, you know, national ritual. But Pastor Sun would not bow, and he would not pay homage because of his convictions as a Christian. He was thrown in prison for 5 years. He was beaten, mistreated, and he suffered. And then 3 years after he was released, communist rioters took over the city and kidnapped his two sons. They were tortured, and they were executed. And both of his sons faced death while preaching the gospel to their enemies, proclaiming Christ and calling on them to repent. And when Pastor Sun heard the news, he wept. And he prayed, and he thanked God. He thanked God that he was allowed to be the father of two martyred sons who loved their master even unto death. And eventually the young man who murdered his sons was arrested. He confessed to the murders, and he was charged and sentenced to death. His name was Chai Soon. And at his execution, Pastor Sun's daughter intervened and begged the officials to give the young man a pardon, because she came with her father's request that Chai Soon be released and that he be allowed to adopt Chai Soon as his own son. And the request was granted, and Chai Soon left his execution, and he entered into the house of his new adoptive father, where he was loved, and he was led to faith in Jesus Christ. And Chai Soon's new master conquered his heart through a slave living in exile. Behold the power of goodness against the evil of this world. For the glory of Christ and the life of the world, let's pray. Lord Jesus, would you disarm us by your grace and your kindness towards us? Would you be gentle with us the way you were gentle with Peter over and over again? Would you display to us those places in our heart that are just so filled with vengeance and anger and rage? Disarm us and free us from our captivity and set us free to live our lives as slaves to the living God, who offers us life and goodness and joy and peace and calls us to offer the same to the world. We desperately need your grace in these things. We ask you to offer it to us and to offer it quickly. We ask that you'd meet us at your table so that we might taste your grace and your life through this bread and this wine. We ask this in your precious name. Amen.